Hallelujah.
Oh, there we go. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you in the name of Yeshua for your loving kindness, your mercy. Lord, we thank you for leaving us a testimony of your word. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit is able to bring us to remembrance the things you've spoken and to also enlighten the understanding into our hearts and also motivate us and move us in the direction of walking in your will in all things. In Yeshua's name, amen. All right. Well, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and we want to pick up there again today and continue. And then we'll turn to some praise and worship, and hopefully the things that are said today will get in your spirit, and in the midst of the praise and worship, the Spirit of God will take those words and, you know, speak to you deep down inside somewhere and just interact with God and let God make it personal to you. And this is what we always want. I mean, there's a level of us just studying the Word and using your mind and reading the Word and reading the history of what God has done with other people and that sort of thing. But there's a dimension of allowing the Spirit of God to take what He's done and speak to you now to make it yours, make it personal to you, make it alive, to speak to you currently where you are and where you are in your walk with the Lord, that God can take the things that He's done long ago and He can make it now. He can make it personal so that it will experience, you will experience the Word alive in your life so that it will direct you and guide you. We don't want a faith that's just mental assent to the things of God. We want a faith that really reacts and responds and interacts, is a better word, interacts with the Holy Spirit moving in our lives so that our faith is alive and it's now. So anyway, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and as a quick background, in a nutshell, we know that it was written to Jewish believers who were going through a lot of persecution and a lot of trials, a lot of tribulation. And because of that, there may have been a pressure to reconsider if following Yeshua as Messiah was the right thing to do, because you would think that if you're walking with God, if you're in God's will, there should be blessing and good things. But yet these Jewish believers found that they were being, you know, told to leave their communities. Persecution is coming on them. Things are breaking out in a way that doesn't seem to, like, wow, are we really in the will of God? If all these things are happening to us, all this persecution. And so they began to reconsider. They began to say, well, maybe we should go back to what we had before and reject this whole Yeshua thing. And so that temptation there. And it's not for even back then. The same thing happens to many people today. They start to walk with the Lord, and they begin to walk with Him. And because of the Word, because of the Word that's planted, the enemy comes against you. And as the enemy comes against you, there's trials, there's tribulations, there's things that are going on. And the enemy will whisper in your ear, well, the reason why these things are happening to you is because you're following after this Messiah, and that's why you are where you are. And maybe if you go back to what you had before, you were better off. And you can be tempted to say, well, maybe have. And because people may have even more elaborate arguments than that, but that's the bottom line of what it comes down to. And so some of us have been through that. So many of us have come to a point in our lives after knowing the Lord, experiencing His Spirit and His power, that suddenly you get in a place, you're like, where do I go? What do I do? And you begin to question, and the enemy, of course, is more than happy to help you in that. And you can find yourself thinking, well, maybe I should try something else. Maybe this is not for me. And who knows? Maybe I'm not even saved. I don't know. I mean, all these things run through your head. And just like the Hebrews of old, and just like the people that are being written to in the book of Hebrews, the Jewish believers there, the answer to this is to remember who God is and what He's done. And when it comes to Yeshua, is remembering that Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory. And I will say that almost every time I touch on the subject, because that is really the foundation of the book of Hebrews. God has spoken through the prophets, and people listen. They knew how important it was to listen to the prophets. God has spoken through angels, and when angels spoke, you should listen to them. And now He has spoken through His Son. How much more should you heed the message that He has proclaimed? through his son. Because if the message that came from the prophets, if the message that came from the angels had a great glory to it, how much more when the Son himself appears that we should heed the words and be willing to do with men and women of old who had purpose in their heart to serve God, who are called holy ones or saints, have done throughout the years, throughout the ages, and that is they're willing to endure to the end. They're willing to face the tribulations, to be even an outcast, if that must be, for the kingdom of God. And the God has the same thing for us. So that's the foundation. Last week, we had covered near the end of the third to the end of the third chapter, Hebrews 3. And we had read about some great promises. Verse 6, for Messiah is the son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And we talked about that. You know, those two little letters, if, are very important. There are a lot of promises that God makes in his word, but a lot of times he follows his promises up with the word if. So here, you know, he can say, you're the house of the Lord. You're his house. He's not so much concerned with brick and mortar. He's concerned about people. He wants to indwell a living people made in his image. And he says all these great things about that. But then he goes, if you're confident, bold, boasting on the things of God, convinced in your heart that this is true and there's no other way to go, and that you maintain that no matter what the difficulties are in your life, that you stay in a place of saying, you know, I'm going to continue. And that word in is the Greek word telos, which can also be translated as the goal. See, you have to have a goal in life. What is your goal? What are you trying to accomplish? What are you trying to achieve? What do you have your eyes focused on? Like, that's what I'm living for. That's where I'm trying to go. Now, everybody in life has something they're trying for. You say, well, oh, I've seen people who are just like a bum on a corner. They don't care about anything. They have a goal. Their goal is to be a bum on a corner. They've given up. I've given up. That's my goal. I just gave up. That's it. That's what I'm trying to achieve. Others, us achieving, I want to be a millionaire. Others, I want to be great in this and great in that, and I want to achieve this. And you set that as your goal, and you give your life to that. And you begin to order your life after the thing that you're trying to achieve. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a millionaire. I would pray that everybody in this congregation could be a millionaire or more. It'd be great if it's submitted to the kingdom of God and for the service of God. But our goals should be goals that are eternal, that last forever. Our goals should be goals that are seeking what God wants. And God's goal is the reign and rule of his kingdom over this earth and restoring all things, making all things new, where everything comes under this rule, where evil is put in its place and destroyed, and only that which is righteous and holy stands. That's where God is moving towards, and it will get there. Ultimately, that's where it ends up. How do I know? I cheated. I read the end of the book. I couldn't wait. It was too exciting. And I got to know how this ends. Flip, flip, flip to the end of the book. Okay. When it's all said and done, God will reign over the whole earth. God will be all in all, and he will reign in the nations of the earth, and everything will be under his reign and his rule and his kingdom, and the evil one will be tossed into a lake of fire to burn there forever and ever and ever, never to be able to tempt anyone ever again into sin and wickedness. There will be nothing of darkness, nothing of evil when you get to the goal. That's where it's going to be just wonderful. So if that's what God is focused on, what should we be focused on? Shouldn't that be our focus? Our focus should be the kingdom. Yeshua says we should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. I enjoy reading those popular books, Left Behind, and the movies and everything too. But the thrust of those movies are always talking about snatching you off the earth and sort of leaving the earth to be under the torment of the anti-Messiah while you're up in heaven enjoying yourself. But if you take the totality of Scripture, and yes, though God has promised we will never enter into his wrath, he does not promise that you will not go through tribulation. And if your only reason to follow Yeshua is that you're saying, I'm believing Yeshua so that I won't have to face difficult times on the earth and an anti-Messiah who rules the earth and causes bad things to happen and all that, and that's the only reason why I'm following after Yeshua, whoa. What are you going to do when persecution and tribulation comes? And you're shocked. How can the bad things be happening to God's people? Well, if you take the totality of Scripture, God tried to help us to understand that by writing a whole book about it, the book of Job. God's person, righteous. God himself says he's righteous. God says he fears God. And yet, tribulation and suffering and all kinds of things came on him. And God never tells us fully why. To this day, he doesn't tell us why. We know behind the scenes what happened. We knew some things that Job didn't know at the time. But we still don't know why God would allow that. But he does. Some would say he was letting us know ahead of time that the righteous can suffer because he knew he was sending his son in the world. And how, you know, there you go. There's the crux of the matter. Yeshua, perfect in every way, never sinned, and yet his life led to the cross. And so much so that Scripture says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Well, how are you going to learn obedience? You better than the Messiah? You got a special dispensation? Other than the Son of God who was perfect and righteous and holy in every way, and he learned obedience to the things he suffered? So you think that as being a believer that you'll never have any trials and suffering to go through? Wrong. We will face trials in this life. We will. And if it's not on you directly, it'll be on someone that you love very deeply. If you live long enough, you will see people die. People you love dearly. You'll see people face diseases, and you'll see people face trials. And who knows? So far in America, being martyred for the faith is not yet in this country, but who knows? Our brothers and sisters around the world, in many places of the world, suffer for just believing Yeshua the Messiah. Go to Somalia. Go to China. Go to the parts of the Middle East where Islam is in dominant control and hand out tracts on a street corner and see what happens. Believers in other parts of the world left behind wouldn't fly too well there. They'd be like, what are you talking about? We're already suffering for our faith. We're already being killed and murdered and dragged to the streets. What are you talking about that the whole hope is so that we won't have to go through that? That's ridiculous. Now, God has blessed us in America to give us many, many years of comfort. Sadly, though, there's going to be great judgment for those many years because America has taken those years of comfort and their leisure to promote immorality. And we as the body of Messiah can't just say, what they did. Well, a lot of that came through us, through our compromise, through our going to sleep and looking the other way. So we have to wake up. So I just say all that to say that, yes, persecution can come, and God does use that, and he uses that always through the ages. For those who are really going to serve him and live righteous and live holy and really live for God, you may find that persecution and tribulation will come in your life, but don't let that discourage you. Steadfast to the end, you walk that out. Paul said in Corinthians, he talks about running the race. Run it in such a way that you are not disqualified. That after preaching to others, you get disqualified. Don't become shipwrecked in the faith. Paul talks about there were people who were shipwrecked in his day. He doesn't get off into the theology, well, I don't think they were ever really saved or experienced. He doesn't go there. He says they're shipwrecked, which means to be shipwrecked means that sometime they were on the ship. and going right, and they got all confused and went the wrong way, and whoosh, then they stranded. Somebody needs to deliver them, get them off of that island, get them another ship so they can get back in the race. And we don't want to become, you know, that boastful that we don't think the shipwrecking is possible. But we do want to be confident in the Lord, bold and boasting in him. And that's what we talked about last week. And we see that the warning, verse 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Why it's called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Messiah if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I share with you again, I'll do it again. Everybody likes little cliches, little one-liners. They can be dangerous because, you know, you can always find faults with them. But, you know, there's a big fight sometimes in the body of Messiah. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? And for years, I would never answer that question because I knew there were so many layers to that that would have to be answered. But people were taking sides. You know, some were saying, look, once you're saved, you're saved forever. It doesn't matter how you live. You're saved and nobody can do anything to you and da-da-da-da-da. And you're covered because Jesus died for the sins of the future and everything. And you have that stand. You had others say, well, you know, look, God will not be mocked. If you sow to the flesh you will reap. And it says that those who do these things shall not enter the kingdom of God. And it names a long list of sins. And he's writing that to believers. And so there's this big fight among the believers. Which one is it? And people for years pressed me for some response. And I wouldn't respond. And finally I responded. Somebody really pressed me. They backed me into a corner. I should have gotten out of there, but they had me trapped in and pinned in. We want an answer. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I said, I believe in once saved, always saved, if you are truly saved. Which made them think anymore now. Oh, now what? Because I do believe that God has given promises concerning salvation. That we can walk in a certain level of confidence that God is faithful to keep us. The scripture says that if we're not faithful, God is faithful. He is trustworthy to complete the work that he has started. And in that, I find great peace. I rest in that. I don't walk around worried about being unsaved. I know that I've been saved. I am of full confidence that God has translated me from darkness to the kingdom of light. Not only because I've seen the change in my life, really, ultimately, it's because I just believe that what God says is true. I don't need to examine the evidence on the outside, though we are told to examine and make sure we're walking in faith. I do believe you will see fruit if you walk in faith. But that's not the basis of how I determine truth. With God, truth is established because he says so. Period. He says so. Whether you believe it or not, it's still true. You can deny gravity all you want to. There's no such thing as gravity. It doesn't exist. I don't believe it. I can't see it. Really? Go try jumping off a building, skyscraper. And maybe for the first 15 seconds, you can feel like this is not so bad. But eventually, the reality of gravity will hit you. And I don't know how long you will live to be able to then testify that gravity is real. I'm sure probably not very long. But we know it's real, even though we can't see it. Well, God has spoken some things, and they're true because God simply said so. So they're true. And I am just so full of that confidence that what God says is true, that he will keep you, that he will do these things in you. There's so many promises that he's made concerning the new covenant, the new life in him. He says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. I'll cause you to walk in my ways. I'll lead you in paths of righteousness for my name's sake. I mean, these are his promises of the new birth, of being born from above or born again. This is a work of God. And I was so confident that what he says is true. And it comes down to, I can't boast in anything about me. It's all about him. That's where the boasting is. The boasting is that God is true. God is not a man that he should lie. If he said it, it's done. When God created the universe and he said, light be, light was. That's it. And so when he says, I've translated you from darkness to light, well, I don't feel translated. I didn't see the translation take place. Well, your problem is not God. Your problem is unbelief. And that's what it says here. An evil heart of unbelief. And I don't want to go in a place of unbelief. I want to believe God. Sometimes, you know, I get excited about God's promises, and I'll just begin to really speak them. You know, God has translated us from darkness to light, that sin has been defeated, that God has made us holy and righteous, that he's able to keep me and all that. And sometimes people, because they want to bring the balance, and I understand that, and this happens to me many, many times. People hear me going through all the promises. I'm getting excited and saying, this is the truth, this is the reality. And then some people get a little concerned, and I understand why. And they'll go, well, you know, but you can walk away, so be careful. And then I say, you know, but I got a response to that. I understand when people do that. That they're trying to make sure that somebody doesn't go off into a place of just saying that's what the Bible says and then don't have the real faith towards it. But let me tell you why I don't listen to that. I really don't. You know why? Because a statement like that makes me look at me. And I don't want to look at me. See, that's the problem. Whenever I looked at me, I get into trouble. But the scripture says, set your mind on things above. The scripture says, look to the author and finisher of your faith, Yeshua. As long as I'm doing that, I'm doing okay. You know, it's like looking at one of these lights, and I'm just staying on the light. I'm good. I don't worry about the things around me. There could be alligators and critters all around me, but there's the path I'm to walk, man. I'm just going to stay focused. But the moment I go, you know, oh, man, what's that? Oh, that's awful. Oh, I got to do something about that. I got to deal with that. That's bad. Oh, what can I do to fight against that? I got to come up with something. And I get all into me. And I forget about the power of Yeshua working in me, the righteousness of God. And that's when you stumble. That's when you fall. We got to learn to examine ourselves in a way that we stay focused on God. The scripture does say examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. It doesn't just say examine yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Are you staying focused on confidence in God that what he says is true, or have you gone off to believe other things? That's the issue before us. And we don't want to go to that place of entering into a place of unbelief. Let me read the rest of this here, and then we're going to Deuteronomy. Read that again. Brethren, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We have a responsibility to each other. Exhort one another daily. We'd encourage people, stay focused on the Lord. I know you're going through a difficult thing. I know there are trials. I know you don't have all the answers, and neither do I. But I do know this. I know who the answer is. It's Yeshua. Look to him. He is the author and the finisher. You want to complete this life in the right way? Go to the one that completes you. He's the carpenter. He's the one that's shaping you. Keep your eyes focused on Yeshua. Lest any of you are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. And it will harden your heart. And you'll become deceived. And you won't be able to see truth, even though it's staring right in front of your face. So we can't let that open up the area of unbelief. For we have become partakers of Messiah if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it said, today if you will hear his voice and not harden your heart, as in the rebellion, For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry? 40 years. A journey that could take him just a week or so. And 40 years. It'd be like coming to service and you show up here 40 years later. A simple, short trip. It says, was it not those whose sin, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief will destroy, stop the working of God, the effectiveness of his promises in your life. You say, but God is God. He can do anything. Yes, he can. But the God we serve has chosen his decision that he's going to respond to faith. And he'll respond to unbelief also, but in judgment. That's just the way it is. There's no big mystery about it. People say, well, God's God. He can do whatever he wants to. Yes, he can. And he's decided he'll respond to faith. He'll respond to those who trust him. And those who don't trust him, he responds to also, but not with blessing, but with his wrath. Unbelief. Yeshua himself came to his own hometown because they knew him from a time he was a little baby and he grew up there. When he came in, there was a lot of unbelief concerning who he is. And because of that, they say he did not do mighty miracles there because of the unbelief of the people. Now, Yeshua, in his wisdom and knowledge, didn't try to heal someone and they didn't get healed because he knew the hearts of men. He knew whether a person had faith or not had faith. He knew that. He knew where they were. He knew where they stood. And we sometimes don't always know unless the Spirit of God really reveals to us to where the person is. So we have to exhort people to believe. We have to exhort them to have faith because we don't always know. Sometimes we do. Now, he still did some miracles and did some signs and wonders. He healed a few sick folk. Some of us would settle for that. If we could just heal some sick folk, boy, that would be great. But unbelief is so strong in the world today. If Yeshua, anointed beyond measure of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, without measure, given the fullness of the power and the Spirit of God, walks into his own hometown and let people remain in all of their wickedness and destruction that the evil one has put on them simply because he knew that the people had unbelief. Doesn't that wake us up to see how important faith is? We can't discount how important faith is. How important that we have a faith that's set on God. The scripture says without faith it is impossible to please him. Everything that you do that's not in faith is sin. Most of us, as a standard of a country's wealth, you have the gold standard. Sometimes the silver. Gold and silver. Long-time standards of wealth and money, not the paper stuff. The paper stuff used to be based on the gold stuff. Now it's not, which makes the paper stuff very flimsy. But yet the scripture says that your faith is more precious than silver and gold. Isn't that something? So if your faith is more precious than silver and gold, I mean, the stuff that we find that costs a lot of money, that has a lot of expense, you don't just lay that out anywhere. You know, you don't take your collection of gold coins and just leave them on your front porch. Why not? You don't just walk around dangling them, showing them. You put them in a place that's safe. You try to secure them. Because why? You believe they're precious, precious metals. They're precious. You need to guard them. You need to protect them. Well, God says your faith is more precious than silver and gold. Don't just dangle it out there. Keep it safe. Keep it strong. Keep it healthy. Don't let anybody come in and take it, steal it, weaken it, destroy it. Don't you do anything to weaken it by setting your eyes on things you shouldn't set your eyes on, by studying things that don't encourage your faith but puts questions and doubt into your spirit. You can't read every book that comes out. You can't watch every movie that's out there, even if it has a stamp of a Christian organization. I know some people, they come to me and they sit there and say, oh, I got the History Channel. And I said, you better watch out for the History Channel, because everything on the History Channel is not true. Especially when they say, oh, we're going to have a special program about Jesus on the History Channel tonight. Who is Jesus? I've known a number of people watch those programs. They come back. Well, you know, did you hear about the one that maybe he was married to Mary and da-da-da? You're like, where did you get this stuff? Well, I was looking at the History Channel. And they had professors of history on there, and this is what they said. And I'm saying, why are you letting that junk into your spirit? All it's doing is provoking doubts in God's word. Now to get them back to the word. This is what the word says. But that professor said the professor's wrong. This is what the word says. I had a friend when he was in seminary. He would call me in the middle of the night and through his seminary classes. He was going to a particular seminary that just really didn't preach the truth. But, you know, they did ordain people to be the pastors and ministers of congregations to come. And he was going through a class. And they were studying about the children of Israel leaving Egypt and God's miracle of opening up the sea and letting them pass through. And this professor, this doctorate professor, teaching them, began to explain why they could not have gone through the sea. They're studying the Bible. This is Old Testament. They're studying the Bible. And they tell them why they could not have. And he had all this reason. He went to this whole thing that really, what really happened is that low tide had come in. And the water had gone out from low tide. And it was during low tide that the children of Israel passed through on low tide. And then after that, high tide came in and the Egyptians could not. You know, they and I said, so they went through low tide. He said, yeah, there's probably ankle-deep water that they passed through. And I tell my friend, I said, well, let's look at what the scripture says. The scripture says dry land. The scripture says there was a wall of water on both sides of them. A wall of water. And I said, and then the most amazing thing of all is that the Egyptians drowned in 4 inches of water. That was a greater miracle than what the Bible first reported. I tell them, go back to your class and tell them, hallelujah, what a great miracle. God drowned the Egyptians in 4 inches of water in their big chariots. But this is a guy that was training the generations that were going to become the leaders of various denominations in America. Thank God my friend was one to question what he was being taught. And just, Ralph, I need some help. I know it's late, but I need to talk to you. Because the class is going with this guy. I'm the only one saying, no, something's wrong with this. But they were afraid because, why? This is Dr. So-and-so. When Sandra and I were at GW, a professor by the name of Dr. Jones. Remember Dr. Jones, dear? Dr. Jones was head of the religion department at GW. The religion department, head of it. And he did not like believers in Yeshua. And when he found out that you were a believer in Yeshua and you were in that class's class taking religion, he went after you. And we had a group of really on fire believers in a fellowship group. And a lot of them were taking that class. And they were, some of them were new believers, and they were saying, this guy's coming after us. What do we do? So we got everybody in the Word. And we began to send people back to his class or to take his class and upset his class. As we began to counter him on every point with the Word of God. Hey, this is a religion class. You're using the Bible as the basic text. Hey, you can quote the Word of God. And begin to shake him up. But once again, you see how you need to guard carefully what you're taking in so that your faith stays strong. Let's go over to Deuteronomy. Because the writer of Hebrews refers back to the children of Israel as an example of not going back, going to a place of an evil heart of unbelief. And basically what he's saying, he says, look, great promises. Now, he knows he's speaking mainly in the book of Hebrews to Jewish believers. This applies to everyone. But he's reminding the Jewish believers, look, our people of old, we know the history. We know that God brought us out in the deliverance. But we spent 40 years, and most of the people died and could not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. And his thing is trying to say, don't do the same thing. Now, let's get to Deuteronomy. Moses is exhorting. Thank you, Father. So he's talking to Deuteronomy. We're going to pick out parts. Let's start at verse 19, chapter 1. So when you departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us, then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come up to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged. Look, it's there. What he's promised is for you. A great promise. Go possess it. Go take what God has given to you. It's like somebody telling you, you say, hey, I'm having a rough time. They say, well, I have some money for you. Here's the account number. I've put it in your name, and it's there. Go to the bank. Look, go to the bank. Go in, take that number, and possess what I have already given you. Go and do it. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the tellers and the loan lines and the things that you face. Just go and possess what I've put aside for you. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains. So, you know, there's nothing wrong that if God gives you a plan, I mean, God tells you to go do something. I mean, if God came and told you to build a house and you don't know anything about construction, I would suggest that you not go and just get a hammer and start trying to do stuff. You need some plans. You need some direction. You need some wisdom. Now, you can ask God about it. You can say, God, okay, I believe you, but I don't know anything about building a house. Tell me how to do it. Send me somebody to show me how to do it. I don't know anything about it. That's the right thing to do. As I told you, like Marcellus, who has lots of knowledge about cars, whenever he works on something, he always asks God, what's wrong? How should I fix it? Even though he has knowledge about these things. So God tells you to do something. I mean, if you don't know what a miter cut is, how many know what a miter cut is? A couple of hands, some hands don't. For those of you who don't know what a miter cut is, don't go build a house. Or let me know the one you built, because I may not want to be in that particular house if you don't know what a miter cut is. But you need to know something about construction, about how to true something, and all these things, how to do a framing to build. And if you don't have that knowledge, you either got to ask God to give it to you or show you the person that has it and bring it, give you, God, I need some equipping here so that he can show you how to do it. So there's nothing wrong with saying, God, I need some wisdom about how to do the thing that you've already promised me to do. In fact, that's wisdom. If you're going to build a house, there's a plan that needs to go into place. You're going to go on a missionary journey, there's plans that need to go into place. You don't just show up at the airport and they go, where's your passport? Oh, I was supposed to get a passport? Yeah, we don't let people out this port without a passport. Oh, I'll be back. You go to certain countries, you might be required to have certain shots before you get there. You might need to get a certain visa. Some countries, your passport's not enough. You got to get a visa from the visiting country, the country you're going to visit, before they'll let you in. And that's part of wisdom. Then you say, well, can't God go get you around all that? Of course he can. He'll smuggle you in on a ship if he has to get you in there. He can translate you there right now if he needs to. But God does work through the structure and order that's on this earth. So we don't want to be foolish about fulfilling God's kingdom. Well, okay, God told me to go here. How do I get there? Do I just start walking? Do you make sure there's gas in the car if you're driving somewhere? When's the last time you had your oil change? Do you have a spare? Yes, the tire could go flat. Will the engine even start? See, these are things that are part of wisdom. So Moses doesn't condemn them for that. Okay, you want to go up the land, figure out the best way to go in, the best way to take it. God's not against your planning, as long as you submit his plans within the context of his will and purpose. Now watch what happens. And they departed, went up into the mountains, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. They are there. They were like giants, big guys. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. The writer of Hebrews refers back to that. He says, brethren, my Jewish brethren, remember where we got our start. Remember that God promised us the land. Remember how our forefathers went in and they came back with all this wonderful and the fruit, and some said yes. In another place, they said, we're more than able to take the land. We're more than able. They were excited. This is a good land. This is a great land. Let's go. But the vast majority of the spies, only two had a positive report. The other 10 came back. And when they went in to look around, they didn't look at the beauty of the land that was being given. They set their minds on the enemy. the giants, the fortified cities. Look how big those walls are. We're not that tall. There's no way. Did you see that one guy? He's huge. That guy was a giant. No way. No way. God, he's huge. And he came back, and they began in their tents. See, a lot of times they don't come to the leadership right away. It's in their tents. Well, I don't know about you and what they're saying, but, you know, I just think we just can't do it. I think they're crazy. There's no way we can do it. And it's all the whispering over the dinner table at the home. And they slowly let that spread, that it spread to the whole community. And their faith was stolen. And they entered into a place of unbelief. So much so that they made a judgment about God, that God is not faithful. Ah, there it is. Just needed some water. Excuse me. See, we all judge God. You know what? Oh, I don't judge God. Well, then you got a problem if you don't. You say, what? Yes, because you got to make a determination of who God is and what he's doing. Abraham did it. Sarah did it. All the saints of old made a determination of judgment. I don't mean the kind of judgment where you're sitting on a throne deciding heaven and hell. That's not what I mean. We're talking about the kind of judgment of determining God's character and God's capability. It says in Romans that Abraham was given a great promise. Yes, you will be a father of many nations. And yet, Abraham had to take stock of the situation. He had to think it through. He had to say, okay. You know, if he was in his 20s, woo! He's in his 90s. He's old. He's thinking, yeah. Now you come to me and promise me to be a father of many. Now you do it. When I was full of energy and life, now you didn't come. But now you come to me and have you see my wife. She's beautiful. But she's like past the age, guy. You know, good. I mean, I know you know these things, but he had to wrestle with that. But the scripture says that even though he knew that, he wrestles through that to the point that he became fully convinced that God was able to fulfill what he said, even though the circumstances and the natural things that he knew would say no to the situation. He worked through that. It says in Hebrews later, chapter 11, concerning Sarah, and it actually uses the word that she made a judgment call on God. It said that she judged God faithful, that he would keep his word. See, if something is in you, even the slightest little bit, that you think God has an alternative motive, that he really is not meaning what he's saying to you, or that you in the slightest little bit, he's not really capable of doing. He means well, but he can't really do what he said he's going to do. God says, I'm going to translate you from darkness to the kingdom of light. Well, that's nice. That's good. I'm glad you said that. That's a wonderful thing. But if you have the slice of the thing and you're like, do you understand how bad I really am? You understand how wicked it is? And the effort to move from darkness to light, that takes a lot. And I'm just such a wicked person. If you have any of that in you in the slightest little bit, you've made a judgment call about God. And that judgment is not one towards faith and trust, but it's towards unbelief. You're not capable of doing it, God. You have another reason. You brought us out here to die. That's why we're out here. You're not bringing us to a land of promise. See, and that's the way that the evil one has come every time against us through the ages, is that the evil one goes after your trust in God. And that's what I mean by faith. I don't mean simply intellectual assent to the truth of God's word. You could say I agree with everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and not have faith. You could intellectually say, yes, that's true. Jesus is Messiah, he's the Son of the living God, but you do not have trust in that. The scripture says in the book of James that the demons believe, yet they tremble in fear. They tremble, they are afraid. Why? Because they know there's certain judgment on them. Their believing doesn't bring them into salvation. They intellectually consent that, yes, Yeshua is the Son of God. They know that. That's why when he comes on the scene, they back off. You're the Son of God. They're not walking in unbelief on that as far as the intellectual knowledge, but they don't have faith for living after righteousness and holiness. And guess what? Sometimes some men are the same way. Intellectually, yeah, I believe, yeah, but I don't have any trust in that. I don't trust the Lord in the salvation. And that's what was happening back in Israel. When they were coming out, they had decided that God was not faithful. They were saying that God is a liar. He said he had given us a land of promise, but he brought us out here to die. He's a liar. Now, some may not be willing to go that far to say, well, you know, he means well, but he's not quite capable of pulling it off. Or there's something about me that's different, and though he might be faithful to other people, he will never, his word doesn't apply to me. He's not faithful to me. I'm an exception to the rule. But that's a judgment call on God. See, I made a judgment call on God as well. I believe God is all powerful. That's a judgment call. He is who he says he is. I believe that with all my heart. I believe he's capable to do everything that he says he will do. And I believe he's faithful to do it. And he will fulfill his word. It does not go out to return void. It will accomplish that which it's sent out to do. His word will stand. And that's what it takes to be able to walk out and receive what he has spoken. Now, in this story in Deuteronomy, it goes on to say, verse 32, yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb. He says that because they did not believe him after all the things he's shown and done and promised, and they constantly kept going back, trusting their flesh, trusting lies of the enemy, but never trusting the Lord, he finally made a decision. He swore in his oath, they shall not enter into this land. They will not enter to the place of rest. And he goes on and he tells Moses, even because of that, because some things Moses did, Moses wouldn't be able to go into the land. And he says, Joshua would be the one to take him in and that sort of thing. He says this. This is interesting. Verse 38. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, verse 38, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Don't go in. Turn. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go into the mountain. Sounds like they've repented. Sounds like they have a heart for God. Sounds like that, hey, we can do this. Let's go. Before they evaluated the situation, they saw in themselves they didn't have the power to defeat these giants and these fortified cities, even though God says, I'm the one that's going to do it. So they judged that God couldn't do it either, and he wasn't true. He brought them out in the wilderness to die. So therefore, because we're looking at ourselves and we made a bad judgment about God, we will not seek to enter into this thing. And they refused to do what God said to do. Now God comes in. He says, I'm angry. You're going to perish. Only your children are going to inherit. Then they say, now we're sorry. We sinned, we rebelled. God, we're now for you. We'll now do what you say to do. We trust you now. Sounds like there's repentance. Then it says, they got their weapons. They're ready to go now. Verse 42. The Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. The test here, it's not whether they go or don't go. The test is, do they trust the living God and will do all that he says to do? And he says, I'm not going with you. If you go, you'll be defeated. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hamar. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. They did not enter in because they didn't trust God. It had nothing with going in or not going in. It had to do with when God says, do what he says and believe him. Judge God faithful. Judge God capable. Be fully convinced that he's able to perform what he said he's going to do in your life. Don't look for some other means to find your way. Don't go to the self-help books and positive confess your way. We can do it now. We can win this war. Get our swords out. We can do it. Let's just say we are great warriors. We can do it. We can do it. But God says, no, I'm not going with you. See, that's the bottom line. It's okay confessing that if that's what God has said. If God says, you're a great warrior, go and do it. As he says to Gideon, he sends the angel, and he says, you mighty man of valor. He could have looked in the mirror and said, I'm a mighty man of valor. I'm a mighty man. Why? Because the angel of the Lord said so. Not because I'm self-help, positively confessing something that I want for me. I'm saying it because it's what God says about me. That's when you make your lips confess things. When you say what God says about you. When God says, I've given you the land, you go, God's given me the land. Have you seen the giants? I don't care about the giants. God goes to fight before me. He's the warrior. He's the fighter. He's given us the land. Let's sharpen our swords. Let's go in and possess that land. Everybody put on your weapon. Let's go forth and battle. Why? Because God, our God, has given us the land. Let's go and take it. That's faith. But if God says, don't go, I don't care how sharp your sword is. I don't care how many karate classes you've had. I don't care how many times you've gone and shot your gun and you've become a marksman and you're perfect in your shooting ability. I don't care how much you have learned the tactics of warfare. If God says don't go because I'm not with you, don't go. Because it's not about you going or not going. It's about thus says the Lord. It's about trusting him. When Yeshua appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, the first thing he did after greeting them is that he rebuked them for their unbelief. Where was it expressed? The women had come to them and said, they were the first evangelists. And they came and they evangelized and saying, he's alive. He's raised, risen, just as he said, he's alive. Somebody quiet those women down. They're a little beside themselves. They're mourning, you know, they're just a little delusional. But they didn't just say, we saw him. They said, we saw him, he's alive. Just as he said, he is alive. Like he said, remember he was down, you know, we were sitting in the back. We heard him teaching you disciples, and he told you he's going to be killed, and on the third day he'll be raised up. It's the third day, guys. He's alive. They wouldn't believe it. So when Yeshua appears, first thing he says, peace be unto you. Shalom aleichem. As he rebukes them for their unbelief. Why? Because your faith is more precious than silver and gold. It's by your faith that you're going to be able to do great things. Not your faith in whatever you believe for, but it's an evaluation of your trust of God. Not faith in your faith, as some would preach. Faith in God. Faith in trusting him that what he says is true. And that you will put your entire being and life on whatever he says. Even if it costs you your life. Doesn't matter. There are many people who've walked out the things of God. And they didn't see the fullness of what God had promised. Abraham never saw his generation as the stars of the sky that he looked up at. He never saw it. But he believed it with all his heart because he knew God is not a man, he shall lie. So much so that it changed the way he lived his life. See, our change in life is activated by our faith and trust in God. And we're no different from the people of old. We're all created in the image of God. And we can trust him and believe him with all our hearts so that we do not fall in the same example of unbelief. We don't have to do it. That's the good news. Back at Hebrews, and then we can close up. Verse 4 of Hebrews. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel, the good news, was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He begins to expand the idea of rest, and we'll save this for another time, where first he's looking at the rest as coming into the land of promise, and that is rightfully so. But he showed that David, many, many years later, talks about a rest to enter into. Well, David came later. What is he talking about, this rest? I thought Joshua gave them rest. Didn't Joshua bring them into the land? Didn't he establish it? So why is David, many, many years later, talking about the rest of God? And he begins to expand to show there's an eternal dimension of rest that goes beyond the physical rest on the earth that speaks of the rest that God established even from the beginning when he created all things 6 days and he rested on the seventh day from his works. That part of our goal and direction with the kingdom is the place of rest when the fullness of all the things associated with the kingdom are completely established. See, the thing about the kingdom of God, it is already broken into this world, but it's still coming in a fullness. It's here, breaking in, doing things. But there's a fullness that's coming that's going to bring it to a place of rest. And that's what we're looking towards. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the meantime, the scripture says, what about the kingdom? The kingdom suffers violence. And the violence? So we're in war right now. But there's a truth that by believing in Yeshua, we have already entered into a dimension of God's rest that surpasses all understanding. So you can be in the midst of warfare and be at peace and rest because you're not battling in your own power and strength, but you are a vessel that's allowing the power of God to work through you. And so effortlessly, you walk on the water in the midst of the storm. Even though stuff is crazy all around you. And that's not just for one or two people. It's for anybody who would dare to believe God and his promises. I cannot promise you that by believing in Yeshua, you will not have trials. What I can promise you is that by believing in Yeshua, you will have trials. How can I promise you that? Because Yeshua said so. Okay? You will go through trials. You will go through difficulties. The more you seek to live righteous, the more trials that are coming your way. But don't let them put you into fear. Because you're not going to win those trials on your own strength and power. You're going to win those trials by your place of staying in a place of submission to God and his word and his promises and believing him and trusting him with all your heart, and he will work through you and he will give you victory. See, the body of Messiah is supposed to be victorious, not defeated. Didn't say that puts us in a place there's no war. See, some people, as believers, think being believers said that there should be no war. I mean, after all, Yeshua said, I'll give you rest. Yes, he does give you rest. He gives you rest for your soul. The scripture says it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. He'll give you that. You can walk in that as you're casting demons out. You can walk in that as you're watching somebody come to faith in the Lord. You can walk in that as you're saying no to the devil when he's trying to tempt you into sin. You can be at such peace about it inside. Outside, you're waging war. But the reason why you have that peace and rest, because you're pulling on the strength of God and his promise. That's how you're walking. The scripture says we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't live in our emotions. We don't live in our senses. We're to live in the place of thus says the Lord. This is where we want to live. And he's more than able to give you the land and to bring you in that place of his kingdom rest. Let's stand up. Thank you, Lord.